anyone can agree with me, chapter 20, verse 1. Does that sound right? Because sometimes I don't forget to write it down. Does that sound good?
Yep.
Okay, buddy. Jesus has been crucified. We are in that home stretch. And chapter 21 is one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. So I usually try to hurry through 20 just to get there. And I'm going to try not to do that. What's interesting is if you, the Harmony of the Gospel books that I, when we started, John, I remember I brought in and showed you, that shows you what this one says compared to this, the four Gospels. It is really fascinating if you have one of those to take a look, because every one of these, especially this time, treats this resurrection, who was there, how many angels were there, this sort of stuff. Just realize you have four different guys writing an account. Only two of them were there. The rest is from accounts from other people. And it's kind of fascinating because it all still makes the same point, the important things that happened. So if when we read this, you read something, you go, well, I thought this or this happened or something else was there, that's because the other one says it. And these four accounts were written over a fairly large difference in time. And the, of course, the last one is John. And I always like that because he's the guy that read the other three and says, this is what needs to be said yet. That's how I view it. And we'll pick up there. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Mark puts it this way: when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spice so that they might come and anoint him. So Mark gives us an idea of why they went there. Matthew puts it this way from 27:59 through 66. And Joseph, we'd read this last week, took the body and wrapped it in clean linen and laid it in a new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, after preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that he was still alive. The deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. This is a kind of interesting point, and I like bringing it up because John doesn't mention it, but it always fascinated me. These guys were actually listening to what Jesus said, and the guys that killed him said, yeah, we better go talk to Pilate, because remember when he said he's going to rise on the third day? We should go do something about that. So they go to Pilate. He says, therefore, I'm sure by now Pilate's tired of these guys. But they are still adding on. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. In other words, they get it. They say, if that body disappears, we're in deep doo-doo here. We have a problem because we remember what he said. And we're going to look pretty bad if this happens. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go, make it secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. A fascinating little account. Later in 28:11-15, and now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. So they sent the guard. The guard's there. The body rises. The seal on the tomb is broken. And now we got to go tell the chief priest. And remember, the temple guard is like the sheriffs. They work for the Sanhedrin. They work for the scribes and Pharisees. They are their law enforcement arm. And that's what Pilate basically says, that's your problem. Send your guys to deal with this. So now these guys were sent to do one job, make sure that body doesn't leave. And it happens. And now they got to go back and tell the people who sent them, hey, that didn't work. And they said, and when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say the disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Well, it's a good thing they weren't Roman soldiers, because if you fall asleep on guard duty, you're dead. So we'll give you a little money, but we're going to kill you. It's the downside. And if this should come to the governor's ear, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. Because apparently the Romans wouldn't take too kindly to even the temple guard falling asleep. It was an enormous no-no. You do not fall asleep on guard duty. And they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day. A little fascinating insight from the other books that I've seen. And from this is kind of neat because, once again, not scripture, but we'll just call this background. It's from the Gospel of Peter. which of course we don't recognize as canon, but if you want to look at it historically, here's what it says. Now the night in which the Lord's day dawned, when the soldiers two by two in every watch were keeping guard, there rang out a loud voice in heaven, and they saw the heavens open up, and two men came down there in great brightness and draw nigh to the sepulcher. The stone which had been laid against the entrance of the sepulcher started of itself to roll and give way to the side, and the sepulcher was open, and both the young men entered it. And now those soldiers saw this, they awakened the centurion of the elders, for they also were there to assist at the watch. So not only were the soldiers there, according to Peter, one of the elders, was one of the Sanhedrin, went there just to make sure this took place, according to the Gospel of Peter, which put as much weight into as you want. But and whilst they were relating what had happened, they saw again three men come out of the sepulcher, and two of them sustaining the other, and a cross following them, and the heads of the two reached the heaven, but him who was led by them by the hand overpassing the heavens. So they got gigantic and Christ became bigger. They heard a voice out of the heavens crying, Thou hast preached to them that sleep? In other words, Jesus comes out of the tomb, and for the sake of everybody's hearing, it is said, did you descend into the bosom of Abraham and preach to the dead? Which is part of our doctrine. And from the cross, they were heard the answer, yay. Take it for what you want, but it's just fascinates me. That is part of Christian lore, if not gospel. And moving back on where we are. Back to John. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and which is John. That's how he refers to himself. And they came, which is kind of neat. I'll say it again. That's how we should always refer to ourselves. I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. You know, honestly, there is no pride in that. That's the truth. You know, he recognizes it. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. So Peter and the other disciple himself, John, went forth, and they were going into the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple, John, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw linen wrapping laying there, but he did not go in. So Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb and saw the linen wrapping laying there. Much in line with Peter. We're going to look at Peter a little bit over the next two chapters. He is fascinating. But he's the guy that, you know, he doesn't stop at the tomb. He goes in. Mark 16:7 says, but go in this run to the tomb. Let's go look back at what Peter's done and what's happened just in the last couple of days. He makes a bold proclamation, which he sincerely means. He denies him three times, which Jesus said he wouldn't. He said, I will never do that. Then he does. Jesus, you know. And so Mark puts it this way. Jesus, a little bit later speaking, says, go, when she went back and told Peter and John, hey, he's not there. Mark gives us a little more insight where there's this thing. It says, go tell his disciples and Peter, specifically mentioned. I know I've brought this up before, but don't pass it. Peter, he has plans for Peter, big plans, and everything that is happening in his life, even the hard things, the failures, are all part of the sanctification process. The beautiful words, it says, Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, as he did Judas, but I have interceded for you, and when you have turned, in other words, where this hardship becomes wisdom, you are going to strengthen your brothers. In other words, you're going through this failure because you're going to help somebody. What we learn, we earn in the hard way. But this beautiful little thing, tell the disciples, and specifically Peter, because Peter's heart is most likely broken. And, you know, and he says, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he was told. Because, now try to keep a timeline on this. It gets very confusing when you go from one to the other, which time they're talking to who. I don't care which it is. It's just he mentions Peter. And he also says that we are heading to Galilee. Just keep those things in mind. There are still some things that need to happen here in Jerusalem, but chapter 21 takes place back north. I mean, Jesus is dead. He's risen from the dead. It's very dangerous in Jerusalem, extremely dangerous. And so Jesus says, go back to Galilee. So there is a heads up here that John doesn't really tell us in the same detail. Back to John. and the face cloth, which he had seen on his head, not lying with the linen wrap, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. So Peter goes in first. He says, dude, he's not here. Everything's here. John walks in, and they have an epiphany. They understand what has happened. They remember what Jesus said, and it says they saw and believed. As of yet, they did not understand the scripture. He must rise again from the dead, John 2:22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered and said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. So what this is saying, for as of yet, up until they walked into that tomb and saw neatly folded up that sitting there and that sitting there, up until then, they didn't get the rising from the dead. They weren't really looking for it. They were just trying to do the right thing. Where are we now? Let's take care of the body. Let's do this sort of stuff. But it's saying this is the moment where John 2:22 became real, where it says they would know. Well, this is the moment where they get it. Verse 10 says, and John skips a lot of stuff, and it just says they went home. So the disciples went again to their own homes. At this point, their homes to where they were staying, if you were to break it down, this isn't yet Galilee. That wherever, you know, the upper room, wherever they were lodging, to themselves is what the original text says. It's they went home to themselves, wherever that was, to their lodgings in Jerusalem. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stopped and looked into the tomb. So these guys go, and Mary tells them, hey, he's not there. And they run and see he's not there. So then they all head back, and they're just, now they're knowing what he said, and now they're believing he's risen from the dead. They have, okay, he's risen from the dead. Where is he? You know, we're still here. I mean, try to understand the depth of confusion and what they're looking at. Now, good old Mary, who was the first there and is still there, has not left. I mean, these guys have made decisions. They made a great leap in faith. They accepted what happened. She never left. I mean, she's still there. And that gets rewarded. And she wept, and she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. Matthew and Mark say there was one angel. Luke concludes there was two. Nothing what she saw are actually incidental. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and she didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? The second time, whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, and this is fascinating, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Apparently, she just didn't say anything. She jumped on him. You know, like, it's you, that beautiful moment of euphoria. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father. A beautiful thing, to my God and your God. You know, what a nice little theological statement right there. You know, we're in the same boat now. You are with me. We're, you know, what I am to him, he is to you, all that sort of stuff. Now, you could take this. I have heard a lot of stuff said about this. I have not ascended to my Father's. I've seen this done a lot of ways, talking about he hasn't been transfigured or something, and then somehow she would interfere with the physical makeup, and I've read a lot of stuff on that. I bypass all that. If you think that's what it is, go ahead. There's a lot of room for interpretation here. The way I see it is him saying, I still have stuff to do, let me go. That's how I see this. Because what he says is, there's things to do yet. I haven't ascended to the Father yet. In other words, woman, don't hold me back. And basically, because she, you know, she's clinging to him and blubbering and just happy as could be. And I can only imagine the euphoria of her moment. She doesn't want to let it go. And I would be doing the same thing. And he tells her in a very nice way, hey, you know, I need you to do something. You know, in other words, stop this. I still have things to do, and here's what I want you to do. In other words, let me go and go do what I tell you in a very nice, non-threatening, non-hostile way. Just, you know, I've got something for you to do. That's how I view this. There's a lot of other stuff that'll tell you it's something different, and whatever. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. So she does exactly, she's the only one on the entire planet that knows what's going on. And if you think about her past, you think about her faith, you think about the things she's done, what a perfect human being to pick. I mean, she's the only one on in all of human existence that really knows what's going on. And Jesus makes her the messenger to the guys who will change the world. Matthew 28:7-10, from Jerusalem to Galilee. Just a little more background because this is coming up. "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, but behold, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see, and behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take the word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" It's a little more detailed information on how this transpires between the tomb and where the disciples are. "So when it came about on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews," by the way, this should conclude to us when it says they went to their own home that they're still in Jerusalem. You know, they're all together, which would make you think the upper room where they had rented, it was like, you know, where they were. "The doors were shut for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So we miss some of the part where Mary goes and tells them. John doesn't put that down. John just tells us that Jesus told Mary to do this. Matthew tells us she did. You know, I went and told them. And so John picks back up where after they've been told, poof, he's there. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Boy, something huge happens here. The world changes. The Holy Spirit, all that talk in the upper room discourse, how many times did he say in the book of John, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's coming. He's coming your way. He's going to be the helper. It's a good thing I go away so that he comes." All those things we read up to this time, this is where it happens. The world changes. The Holy Spirit dwells inside. This is the moment where it occurs. Now, later it occurs to all Christians at Pentecost. These guys, it's like the pre-release, the beta version, whatever you want to call it. They get it first because they have things to do. They need the Holy Spirit to do what needs to be done. I remind you once again, Christ has just died. Christ has risen. There is no scripture. This is a brand new thing that is happening. The new covenant has come, and there is no scripture about the new covenant. There is just these guys in this room with the Holy Spirit. All truth about the new covenant comes from them. Nowhere else. They speak and write scripture. That's why it has to come to them first. That's why they are so important. That's why they were all in one room, and that's why this had to happen. And then he says something really neat, speaking about the Holy Spirit, and it give you a cause to ponder here. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. And that's sort of a, well, wait a minute moment. You know, it's one of those things where there's a scripture that says, you know, as you work out your salvation, and you could say, well, what are they saying? We'll understand what was said before. It's talking about the Holy Spirit, and they're being sent into the world. I am sending you with what? The Holy Spirit and the message. What is the unpardonable sin? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This doesn't get said until the Holy Spirit comes inside. They are going out with what? The gospel on their voice. What they are saying is bringing the word of the Holy Spirit to everybody. And the only thing that cannot be forgiven is calling the Holy Spirit not holy. That message that comes when the Holy Spirit witnesses to you, what Scripture says, that's what he does. And you say, that is not the truth. That isn't from God. That is the rejection, which you cannot get back from. It's a very simple thing, that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We take it into a place it shouldn't go. It's saying that's not the truth. It's unforgivable. No individual can stand between God and his salvation. They cannot negate the sacrifice of Christ. It speaks to the power of their mission and to the power of the Holy Spirit, which they have just been given. Jesus just sent them into the world with the Holy Spirit, with a message. Believe and have your sins forgiven, or reject and they will be retained. It is that simple. Jesus, well, you could be the criminal on this side, or you could be the criminal on that side. That's all there is. Jesus gives them this message to take into the world. Remember, Jesus told them 70 times 7 regarding forgiveness. When it talks about retaining sin. So if you're going to go that way, if you know somebody makes you mad, then they can condemn them to hell. If that's how far you want to take this, remember what Jesus said to him. There is no such thing as not forgiving someone. So no sin should actually be retained. There is no sin against me that should ever be retained. That's what Christ expects from me. He retained none of mine. And he expects me to, as I go out of this world, the last thing I should say, Lord, if somebody has sinned against me, forgive them. Last thing my mom said right before she died, we prayed that prayer. Lord, if you're holding anything against anybody because something they did to me, let it go. What a beautiful exit. But if you put that in connection with if you're still saying that you have the power to condemn people to hell, which you could go to look in some Christian denominations and say they actually believe that this one person could keep somebody from hell because they chose not to forgive them. Well, we've had the actual, as far as forgiveness goes, Christ has been specific. There is no such thing as a sin you don't forgive. It doesn't exist. I'm sending you with a message, with the Holy Spirit. Tell it. Those who reject it are not forgiven. It is a very, my interpretation, boy, things have been done with this that have built religions. Look at the big picture. Step back a minute. Mark 16, 15 through 16. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And he who has believed and has been baptized will be saved. Who has disbelieved shall be condemned. That's what he's talking about. In my opinion, what he says in Mark, when Mark puts it down, he said, go into all the world, which is what he just said to them. Go head out. I give you the Holy Spirit. Do this. And, those who receive will be saved and those who aren't won't. And not only am I talking about the power, I'm talking about the horrid burden of you being able to put someone into hell. Wow. I want nothing to do with that. No, thank you, Lord. I'm not wise enough. I'm not kind enough. I don't have enough love. No, it's not anywhere in my repertoire, and I don't want it. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So we go from this beautiful moment where God says something very powerful. I am sending you. I am sending where? Everywhere. And once again, I remind you, this is foreign to the Jews. The Jews were never called to go out and make converts. If somebody came to them and wanted to convert, they were to accept them. But they had no mission, no call to go change the world. They were called to be God's people in the world and let that be the witness. They were never called to go do anything like this. Jesus Christ has just changed the protocol of his people right here, right now. And then, as I always tell you, what God calls you to do, he empowers you to do. He sends them out into the world, and he gives them the Holy Spirit to go do it. With what? The good news for man. With the gospel. It is inside these 11 men, and it will come out of their mouths, and it will be written by their hands. Now, then he goes right to Thomas, which is an interesting thing, because this is where our doubting Thomas story comes from. And I hope you remember a couple chapters ago when I pointed out to you Thomas's great faith. When before they came to Jerusalem, if you weren't here, before they came to Jerusalem, when they were still up in Galilee, after the last visit to Jerusalem, where they almost all got killed, and they sort of scooted out of town up to where it was safe back up north. And Passover's coming up, and they're all sitting around and going, what are we going to do? You know, are we going back down there? And they all know that if they go back down there, bad things are going to happen. I mean, they're basically hiding out, just staying away from the violence. And Jesus says, yeah, we're going. And Thomas says that beautiful phrase, well, let's go with you and we'll all die together. They had the expectation of coming down here and every one of them dying. And they came anyway. And Thomas is the one that stands up and says, with faith, we'll go with you. If you're going to die, we're going to die with you. And don't lose track of that moment. And don't let this little thing here dissuade you about Thomas. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands and the imprints of the nail and put my fingers in the place of the nails and put my hands in his side, I don't believe it. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Thomas said to them, with them, Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. Peace be with you. Third time he greets them and says, you know how we tell people who are facing tough things, like you saying, you know, about moving, oh, have faith, you know. These guys have just had their world turned upside down. I mean, and people want to kill them. Their leader had just been murdered. They don't know what to do. They are just in a frenzy. And all three times, Jesus said, peace. Take my peace. My peace be with you. And then without saying anything, which shows you who God is, he knows what Thomas said last time. He shows up, and the first thing he says, he looks at Thomas, who wasn't there the last time, and says to him, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hands and put them into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. We don't really told whether he does or not here, you know, whether he actually sticks it in, but just seeing it is enough. And he says, in that great proclamation, he calls him God. It's not just a greeting. He is recognizing Jesus Christ as God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. And I would like to let you know that that is us. We have not seen any of this. All we have is the truth. We are not in a time of miracles. We are not in a time of transition. I am not saying that he does not do miracles. I'm just saying, when's the last time you saw somebody raised from the dead? When's the last time you saw a blind man born blind start to see? I'm not saying God cannot do this, and I'm not saying he will not do it in the future. I'm just saying those miracles are done for a purpose. Jesus says it time and time again. I don't know how we missed it as a group of a body of believers, how we missed this. I did these miracles so that my words would have power, so that you would know who I was. It was a time for them. And there will be a time when he pours out his spirit on all mankind when those things will happen again. We live in a time where we haven't seen the wounds. We haven't seen Jesus. And what Jesus is saying is, you're better off. Blessed. Blessed. The opportunity for our faith to be expressed on one thing, the truth. We have nothing to hold on to but the truth. And it is so powerful. It is so overwhelming. It overwhelms time, events, circumstances, everything in your life. It is bigger than life itself because it is. That's what we have. Everything that I am is built on the truth of who he is that was spoken and written here. And what he's saying is, take this message to forward 2,000 years to us. And he's going, basically I'm saying, I'm proud of you. Well done. I know what this is for you, and I know what you face. I know you haven't seen me. I know you didn't see the wounds in my side. I know you weren't there when I rose from the dead. You didn't see me ascend. I know all these things. But you know what I've said, and you know it's the truth. And that's what I'm asking you to have faith in, that it's right. 1 Peter 1:8 through 9. And think of yourself when I read this, and the person sitting next to you. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as an outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. Therefore, many of the other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. I've said this before. Many other, the ones you need to know are there. And it's important to note, it's saying signs. It's not saying doctrines. There isn't a hidden book out there in the desert in a jar of clay in a cave somewhere that we're going to go find that's going to change all this. What he's saying is there were things he did, not the truth you need to know. We couldn't have written them all down. The little things he did, everywhere he stopped, you know, where it says he healed many there. There are times the scripture says he healed everyone there. He healed many there. Well, they don't write down what each one of those things were. And what he's saying is, it's just incomprehensible. In 3 years, these are the ones you need to know. And most importantly, we're talking about the miracles and the signs that he did, not the doctrine. So don't let this just think that there still could be something out there, that there was a doctrine that he gave that we didn't write down, or it's not in this book. It might be in another one. You know, and when somebody finds it, it'll change everything. It's complete. That which is perfect has come. Okay, but these have been written, and John finishes beautifully why I wrote the book. And these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I did all this so you could live forever. I've given you the truth to set you free. And we'll finish up next week on, well, maybe finish up next week on 21. We'll start chapter 21. Next week. Yeah. Yeah. I may.
Sounds like a challenge.
Yeah, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we just ask that it find that home in our hearts, Lord, that changes us, that sanctifies us as you says it will, Lord, that makes us usable for your kingdom. Lord, just keep it coming. We thank you for it. And we just ask, Lord, that before we go, we could stop being part of the problem and start being part of the solution, that we could be the light on the hill, not a little corner of darkness. Before we leave this place, Lord, let us see your power work in our lives in this world. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.